on the decrees of God. And I was more specific. I said the decree in the singular, because God is of one mind. He doesn't have one purpose today and a different purpose tomorrow. The plan was conceived before he created anything, and what we're seeing is it being brought into reality. If we might, in fact, open to Hebrews 11:3, which was the verse I failed to read last week, perhaps we might start that as a diving board into our discussion. It's going to be a little bit looser this week than last week. Some of you might marvel. It was pretty loose last week. The reason is that I didn't want to jump right away into the next subject, the creation, because we still had some questions about the decree. And I know pretty much where the questions lie ultimately, so I wanted to go over this briefly. Hebrews 11:3 is really a review, and it'll be the last part of the clause that I'm primarily interested in. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's interesting. First observation I could make as a creationist is it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. What does that tell us about, you know, this Arkansas creation trial, and the fact in Sacramento the State Board of Education is going to mull over Darwin versus Adam and Eve? What's the for sure conclusion going to be when they say, are we going to teach creation along with evolution? They're going to say no. Why?
It would take faith to teach it.
Yeah. That's the strangest thing here, and it was remarkable when you think about it, that it requires faith to understand science. The man without Christian faith, in fact, is a non-scientist by definition, because science is the pursuit of truth. He has already locked himself out from pursuit of truth, you see, because the truth of the matter is God created the worlds, the universe, everything that exists, out of nothing. Where they have to say it came from something, you see. But Paul, I believe it was Paul who wrote Hebrews, nips it in the bud, saying the things that are seen, like that, and this, and me, he says, we're not made of things which do appear. What are they made of? He just said it. Framed by the word of God. The word of God is not visible. It's not an atom. It's not a cosmic egg. It's not something before the Big Bang. It's not that cosmic thing that exploded. It was the word of God. Now, I'm not saying the word of God isn't explosive, but not the way they believe it, and they make no pretense of it being, you know, just mere matter back then.
In this resource book I have on the universe, it's really quite good, but then they have one basic flaw is, they said the most plausible theory of the beginning of the universe now is the Big Bang theory. And then he goes on, you know, he's trying to explain this to young children. So he said, picture a big massive ball in the middle of the universe, all of a sudden it explodes, and then all these other, that's where all the planets and stars and everything comes from. That takes more faith to believe than this does.
Oh, sure. It came from nothing. The word of God was the effective source and cause for the galaxies, the suns, the moons, the stars, the constellations. That's just an important point, is that it's no wonder that a non-Christian does not accept it. Not only that, if faith is truly the gift of God, then they will never accept it unless God changes their heart. And therefore, the battle will always have to be what? Between what and what? Between Christ and those who are against Christ. So it really is a religious battle, no matter how much the Institute for Creation Research says it's a scientific question. You betcha it's a scientific question. But the unsaved man will not allow some equations to be put up on the blackboard, even though they're just pure mathematics and science. Why? Because it's, you know,
natural man receives not the things of God.
Right. And the point of the matter is, the universe is of God. Therefore, any equation or any proof scientifically that shows that God created it, or it's not as the evolutionists hope it to be or present it to be, is knocked out, as scientific as it is. And then they start attacking their fellow scientists. they can't challenge the mathematics. They always lose at mathematics. So they, so if you read, in fact, like the reports of the National Science Association and the National Association of Biology Teachers reports and all the groups sponsored by the American Humanist Association, when they give you guidelines how an evolutionist should debate a creationist, they don't shy away from mentioning, attack the religious aspect, condemn them and make them look stupid and ridicule belief in Adam and Eve. In other words, make a folly, make the thing look like folly to them. Well, of course it is. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians, this is folly to them, it's stupidity. Therefore, they don't mind calling up a PhD scientist who just laid out just a gorgeous, absolutely perfectly true equation on the board, detailing like the absolute physical proof that the magnetic field of the Earth can be no more than 10,000 years old. That was a monumental study. And what do you have?
What you're saying is kind of interesting in that one of the things that Morris teaches through that is that the decline of our society is due to the lack of creation being taught as the origin of things. Mm-hmm. In actuality, the fact that it isn't taught anymore is more of an effect of faith in mm-hmm. general decline.
Exactly.
It's an effect, not a cause.
That's right. The problem is Morris... I don't fault them for this, but they have what apologetics is the science of defending the faith. And he goes, and most of the creationists go with what's called a rational apologetic. In other words, we can reason with our unsaved brethren scientifically. But the fact of the matter is that for them to even see it requires saving faith to start with. So before they even accept the equation, right though it is, and of course they do accept the mathematics of it. They do say, well, that equation does show this, but there must be something that explains it away. In other words, they'll actually poo-poo their own science. And what God says in Romans 1, it says, they hold the truth in unrighteousness, they suppress it. They have the truth, it's right in front of them, those equations, those same mathematics, the same physics, of which there are now hundreds and hundreds of monographs that you could fill volumes full right now that prove the age of the earth is between 10 and 20,000 years old. What can they do except they poo-poo it? But it requires saving faith for them to perceive it. They will not allow a 10,000-year-old earth. No way, no matter how many proofs point to it, it is not allowed. It's out of court.
There is a new that I read about, a new position being espoused by non-Christians, and that's that, yes, this world is only 10,000 years old, because what happened was somebody else moved us here. That's
yeah.
How man came.
Seed theory.
Yeah, the seed theory.
Germinal theory. It's a cross-pollination across the galaxies.
Hydroponic sapiens.
Yeah, hydroponic sapiens.
But at least he's honest enough to admit that the world isn't as old as we didn't evolve from monkeys.
Oh, sure. But
he's still dying.
He says it was a star voyager.
Yeah. Matter of fact, even if you take a good example, like at the Arkansas trial, Dr. Fred Hoyle, the world's greatest astronomer, sent his partner, Chandra Wickramasinghe, to testify on behalf of the creationists. And yet when he was pulled afterward, he said, I certainly don't believe in evolution. He said, that's out the door, that the equations are against it, but I sure don't believe in God either. See? Now, a man can be intellectually honest and say evolution's a fraud, and it doesn't drive him to God either. Because, again, it requires saving faith. So he might be at least honest and say, well, evolution's out, but I don't accept creation either. Well, what does he got as an alternative? And then they start going into these wild ideas. The universe is on top of a turtle's back, on top of four elephants, and the whole bit. Three elephants, the last time I counted. Oh, sure. Hey, you know, I got a kick out of it. I got a big kick out of the Disney Channel. They did a picture of the solar system, and everything was rotating around the Earth. I laughed. I should write them and say, we should play that again. I loved it. Yeah. Earth was a center, and they just wanted to demonstrate elliptical orbits. And they made everything rotate around the Earth. Not even around the world. Oh, the sun. The sun was crazy, but I liked it. They're just sloppy artists, is what it was, who didn't know what they were doing. But sometimes out of the foolishness,
well,
Yes. Actually, that's a good... Most evolutionists are imagineers, whether they like it or not. But we have a what Peter calls a more sure word of prophecy. The reason I wanted to move in on this verse is not so much to discuss the creationist aspects of it, which we'll open up next week anyway when we start the study of the decree of creation, because as we know, the Short Catechism says, where does God affect his decrees, and the decrees are actuated or executed in creation and providence. So, of course, next study will be on creation. But in the latter clauses, things which are seen were made, or not made of things which do appear. And they were made out of nothing. They're made by the Word of God. And there's something to be said for when there's a vacuum before, and there's something there. The question is, now that something is created, does it have a claim against the Creator, being that there was a vacuum before? Any claim? Well, man's evil heart sees it a different way. Of course, a redeemed heart would see it after knowing their Savior and Lord for a while. They do believe that if God exists, he owes them. Strange as it may seem, though, God certainly is good to them. He says he causes the sun to shine on the just and unjust. The wicked partake of many pleasures of life. Food, sleep, joy, fun, marriage, divorce for some, I guess is fun. But again, God leaves a lot of freedom and just blesses us. Blesses the unsaved as much as the saved. It's what they call common grace. To all creatures, he bestows his good. There are many good things at his hand. He shows his goodness as a creator. Now, one time they pushed him too far, and he wiped it out with the flood once. It was all, in fact, predestined to happen. And they deserved it. When they died in the flood, did they deserve it? Except the unicorn and all sorts of other creatures. But the point to be had here, and if you listen to like the old Dr. Van Til, 90-year-old Dr. Van Til, a short man who speaks in a very quivering voice, but when he preaches, you'll notice something very interesting when he talks about the wicked. And he says, then that prophet went out and he slew all those people. Good, they deserved it. But you suddenly see this interesting strain in him, because when he says, and he killed them all. That's right. The deeds were evil. That's why they got nailed. That was the efficient cause of them getting nailed. Their deeds were evil. They deserved it. Now, we cannot be afraid of using that exact same language when it comes to those who God does not elect to salvation. Because one of the most touchy questions that we're going to be addressed on, as anyone who believes in any kind of predestination, is it fair to those who go to hell? Is it fair or is it just? Is God not, in fact, creating things that he knows you're going to send to hell, and that seems like really a bad scene? How can that be fair? How can a just God do that? So when we discuss, as a matter of fact, it's what they call double predestination. By double, they mean maybe God predestines the Christian to heaven, but he also predestines, in the same sense that he predestines the Christian to heaven, he predestines the reprobate, the wicked, to hell. He made them for this purpose, and of course this seems to be the teaching like Proverbs 16:4, everything was made for a reason, even the wicked for the day of judgment. But I'm going to tell you here and now that a pure double predestination is not biblical. Not biblical. And I'm going to explain to you what I mean. God does not decree the salvation of the elect in the same way that he decrees the destruction of the wicked. You ask, how is it? Well, first I'm going to explain a few terms. Election. God's setting his knowing mark, determining he wants to save this one here. God purposes to redeem one. In fact, even the word church, ecclesia, means ekkaleo, called out from the world. There is a mass, which in John 3:18 says the world is condemned already. He says, the wrath of God abides on all those who don't believe, and the whole world is already condemned. So therefore, you have a whole condemned mass called the world, already condemned. God calls out, the church is called out of the church, pulled out from another mass. You see. So there's a distinction. There's something positive being done. You see. So God positively acts to save a Christian every time he does it. He does it hundreds of times every day, thousands probably. There's a positive act of God. He's the efficient cause. But I want to make an example here. What is the efficient cause? What is actually directly causing, as far as we're concerned in this room, this Bible to be at the 6-foot level right now? What is the cause of it? My arm. What was the cause of it falling? No. Gravity. That's the point. It was the effective cause of its being a 6-foot here. You see? But once I released it, it could have stayed there. Except there was another cause at work. The reason it's here is not because any fault in my arm. The arm is not to be blamed for its present position. You see? Arm could be blamed for this position up here, but not for that position. The reason it moved was gravity. Another example. There's a raging torrent going through this room. It's a terrible example, but the idea is that there's, you know, a huge raging river going through. Okay, here's... Pardon? Oh, yeah, flooded. Yeah, we have the right sign for it. There's man A and man B. Man B, the second man, is intent on committing suicide. He throws himself into the water. Man A doesn't jump in to save him. What was the effective cause of death? What was the cause of this? Will it read homicide or suicide? Suicide. Yeah. Oh, yeah. We're not talking about that necessarily. You know, now we're talking about an independent situation. Now, of course, man A has a duty to God if God told him to save a life. But I'm saying, even if he didn't, there still would be suicide because man B threw himself in to kill himself. Therefore, it's not homicide on the part of A. You cannot charge him with murder.
In old common law, the man was responsible at least by the state.
Yeah, well, that was biblical law. But I'm not trying to go into the legal niceties. I'm trying to point out something transpired here.
Croaked
he croaked himself.
Are you saying then that true free will, if there really was such a thing, a person would be able to defy laws of gravity?
No, that's not basically what the... First off, if there was a true free will, then we would have a problem with our doctrine of God right off the bat. Because then, if it was truly free, God couldn't foreknow it. He couldn't. Then God's knowledge would be increasing every time, every second he spent watching this truly free creature move. So, oh, he went there. Well, I didn't know that before. And now I've got some more knowledge. So a truly free creature would be violating God's immutability, God's omniscience, etc., etc. Could even go where God couldn't go. And could, in fact, destroy God's decrees and throw a huge monkey wrench in all the works. You know, could have had someone run up and pull Jesus off the cross before he died. Truly free agent.
What I think you're telling us is that the individual's already dead in trespasses and sins, destined because of his own wickedness in his own heart to go to hell, and it's by grace the effectual working of Christ that he goes and pulls us out.
Yeah.
Otherwise, he just leaves us in our sin.
Right. In other words, when we are saved, the effective cause of being saved is God. If we go to hell, the effective cause is not God. God is not the effective cause in the same sense that he's the effective cause of salvation. That's the difference. If it wasn't, in fact, God's positive power dragging us down into hell, then we'd have, you know, we could say there's double predestination. But in actual fact, the scriptures uniformly represent, as well as they represent the decree as being totally sovereign, that it's man's own problem. Let's turn starting with Proverbs 1:31. Proverbs The scriptures are going to be brief because we want to spend time on discussion. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. What is God leaving them to? Themselves. Hey. Okay, you're in the driver's seat. Find out where you got a big surprise. You don't not quite know where you're steering, but it's pretty hot and it's below ground level.
This would be the result in an adult, possibly, but same thing would apply to a child was left to himself. He would be a disgrace to his parents. Same idea, I think.
There's a contrast being established in most of the first chapter of Proverbs, starting with verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called, and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set it not all my counsel. In other words, you have... There's a good verse for people who want to know about defense of the Bible. It says, ye have set it not all my counsel. The Bible is the full counsel of the Word of God. And he's saying that the wicked set it not, in other words, gainsay and attack the whole counsel of God. Well, that certainly has transpired almost prophetically in the 18th and 19th centuries. But God will laugh at calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Precisely because verse 31 explains, they are going to eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Their own. We can take another look, for example, at Romans 3:23. Simple verse. I've seen little 5 and 6 year olds use this when they're being taught in certain evangelism classes among Baptists. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Remember that one? Why is it they're going to hell? Here is the reason. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the cause, not God himself. They have sinned and they have come short, and this is the effective cause. It's like, why did the Bible fall? Gravity. Why did they go to hell? They have sinned. It's their fault. Full culpability, full responsibility rests on them. Rests on them. They deserved it. Their deeds were evil. Perhaps also a glance at Romans 11. Well, verse 20. Well, we'll start with verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. This is Gentile talking about a Jew that was broken off. Then what does Paul say? Well, which means good. Well, well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off. God just arbitrarily break them off? Throw them in hell? No. Because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. See. Because of unbelief, they have broken up. Because they've sinned and come short of the glory of God, they are hell-bound. Therefore, verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. Notice here, they're contrasting the goodness and severity of God. What is severity? Just letting things go as they stand, natural course. A whole world is condemned, Jesus said, John 3:18. So his severity is in passing over anyone to save. His goodness is choosing to save some out of the world. Famous line, Joshua, the high priest, is this not, in Zechariah 3, is this not a firebrand plucked from the fire, from the burning? God can choose to pluck things out of the fire, save them, take the dirty clothes and clean them. Prodigal son, to kill the fatted calf, put the big robe on, the biggest ring. God can do that. Now some get mad at that. What did the prodigal son's brother do? Got all ticked. Was not pleased at all with the father's decision. Yeah, it pleased the father to do it. Yes. Well, what in fact is being set up is that the whole gist of the Romans chapter is discussing Israel. He's saying, hey, now I want you to know that you Gentiles are in there because Israel got broken off, but God can graft the Jews back in. In fact, as you continue on to verse 25-26, he even says it's going to happen as soon as all the Gentiles are saved, then so all Israel shall be saved. God has the power, in other words, to convert all the Jews in the planet. It's an interesting verse. It shows his sovereignty there. Verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be of the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? How much easier would that be for God to save the Jews? In other words, God's doing the harder thing right now, saving all the Gentiles. How much easier for God, of course, because it was natural. Of course, they can't unless God does it, unless God changes their hearts. They otherwise abide in their own sin. For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery. He's talking to Gentiles, so they don't get the wrong idea about the Jews. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. In other words, you get puffed up with spiritual pride, saying, look at all the Jews. They're all. This is what, of course, he was trying to control was anti-Semitism. And didn't work in Germany too well, I'm afraid. Not, for that matter, in America, in the South. No, it sure didn't. Paul did everything in his power to. And, of course, people just weren't interested in reading Romans 11. Farrakhan, who's speaking at the forum and getting people ticked. All right, so he says, I would not be that you should be ignorant of this mystery, which is a mystery means it's something that's hard to believe. It's hidden, and in fact, until it happens, people are going to have a hard time understanding it. Something that has to be revealed because it doesn't sound like, it's not something that you would arrive at by scientific analysis. God has to show that this thing's going to happen. He has to tell his prophet, tell him that this is going to happen. Because apart from my revealing it, no one would ever imagine it. No one could possibly know it. Continues, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Fullness means all. Like the fullness of the Godhead of Christ. Fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in Christ. All of it. Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who turns away ungodliness? They themselves? No. The deliverer turns away ungodliness. God has to take the ungodliness out of our hearts. It's a divine act of changing a wicked and corrupt, deceitful heart. It is what's called a heart of stone in the prophets into a heart of flesh. Ezekiel makes that point, changing the stony heart. How can a stony heart change itself? No. Can the unclean thing bring forth the clean? Job says no. It's not possible. God has to make the change. But you know, it's an interesting thing. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. He's talking about the church. Come in to the great big tree, the good tree. And then God, having the power to graft all the Jews in, does it. Because the blindness has happened until this point, when all the Gentiles are saved. Then what happens? The blindness is discontinued. Blindness has happened until this point. After that point, they're no longer blinded. That's a good point. How is it that God removes blindness and then they're saved? How does it God circumcises the heart and the ear, so to speak, and they hear and are saved? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 29:4. An astonishing statement in Deuteronomy 29:4, which says about the same thing. Romans 11, of course, is one of the great prophecy verses, so there's at least four or five different interpretations of it. I try to stay relatively literal. It says, after all the Gentiles are saved, all Israel shall be saved, which means worldwide conversion, because all you have is Jews and non-Jews, and that pretty much makes up everything. by mathematical definition. In Deuteronomy 29:4, we read, "Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, unto this day." Isn't that something? You read in verse 2, "Moses called all unto all Israel and said to them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles." So they've seen this ton of miracles. And then in verse 4, "that the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear." In other words, they didn't see and hear anything. What is it, honey? Rolling? Good. "Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoes not waxen old upon thy foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have drunk wine or strong yet, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God." Now isn't that astonishing? 40 years, and all these miracles. And remember, by the way, remember how often they wanted to go back to Egypt? God was just leaving them alone. God left them to their own devices. For them to see and perceive and hear, what has to happen? God has to give them the ear and the eye and the heart. God has to make that heart brand new. God has to regenerate it. That's why it's called a new creation by Paul. It's nothing short of something totally brand new in your heart when it turned from stone to flesh, from the coldness of stone and the warmth of flesh, and when the love of Christ was shed abroad in your hearts, not of your own power, because uniformly Paul refers to faith as the gift of God. The gift of God. If you turn with me to Romans again, Romans 6:23. Actually, we'll start a little earlier. Starting with verse 17, Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Who made them free from sin? It says they were made free from sin. That was not their own doing. Being set free from the power of sin was the act of someone else. Why would God be thanked it was their own thing? If you, matter of fact, if you open in the opening verses of Romans, in verse 8, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." What is being thanked for is the faith. And the subsidiary participle clause is about being spoken of throughout the world, but what's being thanked is the faith. "I thank God for your faith." Therefore also in verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." Past tense. God is be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, because now you're not. God is the one to be thanked. "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." When was that? After being delivered as a servant of sin. Verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness." Who did the yielding now? Now it's the man himself. Yielded his own members to unrighteousness and uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Interesting. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The fruit is their own fruit. But what kind of fruit do we bear? Fruit of the Spirit. Remember, good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? God working through us both to will and to do, as Paul says. So there's a different cause. In the natural man, he's just as man, fallen man, is, doing things what comes natural. We do what comes supernatural. And not us, but Christ in us. There's an intruded power in the life of a Christian that's on a totally different level. There's an intervention or an intrusion of the divine, the Holy Spirit, into our lives, which changes us and makes us forever different, which is not operating with those who are still slaves of sin. But verse 22, but now being made free. It didn't say now having freed yourselves, but now being made free by another, by the Holy One. Now being made free from sin. Now, if the Arminians, it is those people who believe in free will and man's power to do his own, to save himself, power to believe, power to have faith on his own steam, were right, it should read, but now having freed yourselves from sin. Do you ever read anything like that representation in Scripture? Men made themselves free from sin. Men set themselves free from unrighteousness. No. Ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I've preached on this once before, but it's worth reviewing. Wages, on one hand. Gift, on the other. One is a wage, which is owed. The other is a freely given gift. God is not partial if he gives gifts to whom he wills. He would show partiality as a respecter of persons if he was unfair in distribution of wages. Because then there's an obligation that he's not meeting. But he's under no obligation to give a gift. Therefore, he can freely give the gift as he sees fit. You see?
So they earned going to hell.
They earned it themselves. God is not the effective cause of them going to hell. He's the effective cause of a Christian being saved, but he's not the effective cause of an unsaved person perishing.
That puts an end to that hyper-Calvinism that so many people
right.
are afraid of.
Basically, the name given for when God does not elect, or non-election, is called preterition, where he pretermits or omits to act with saving grace. But he doesn't omit entirely. Does he not shine sunlight on? Does he not fill the stomachs? Does he not let all the blessings of the world? Matter of fact, to the point that they should get the message, because Paul says what can be perceived about God is clearly seen in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Matter of fact, God has so plainly written on every atom of the universe his testimony that all men are without excuse. So God is good. God has given much to the unsaved to point them the right way. The Bible's floating around for all to read. Could not Hitler go in and read a Bible anytime he wanted to? Did God withhold sunlight from Hitler and treat him bad? And did God withhold the Bibles for him to read and learn about Jesus? No. But they went according to their own devices and their own ways. Not free will, but self-will. If the self is in bondage to sin, then the whole man is in bondage to sin. The whole world, again, groaning in corruption. The whole world condemned, as John 3:18 teaches. The only thing that overcomes that, even in the slightest, is what? What overcomes darkness?
Light.
But the Spirit goeth whithersoever it listeth, which means wherever it wants to, or he wants to, not where man calls it. To be born, the whole point of the third John, Nicodemus's question, how are you born again? How can you do that? Can you climb back into the mother's womb? That's a good question I had preached on before. You cannot be born again on your own steam, because it's birth by the Spirit, and you don't control that. And it's beyond you, and it's where the Spirit wants to go and where God intends to pour it. Which brings us back into the area of sovereignty. sovereignty means lordship. If he is truly, totally lord over all that he created, because he created it from nothing, and therefore it owes him, but he doesn't owe it, because he's the potter, and it's merely the clay under his hands to serve his purposes, to glorify him. By the way, it also, you know, it glorifies God when they go to hell. It's called the ministration of death, and it's said twice in 2 Corinthians 3, the ministration of death was glorious, in verse 7 and verse 9. But it says it's more glorious, the ministration of grace. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 and 9. Twice it says that the ministration of death is glorious. So it does glorify God. So God, even it's catch 22. No matter how you cut it, man is going to glorify God. But the chief end is not in the way of going down the tube.
There's another verse. Martin, you probably know the... something about even the wicked. Well, the end result of the wicked is to praise God.
Right.
What is that?
Yeah, the residue of wrath shall praise him. It's in the Psalms. I think it's around someone in the 100s to the 120s. I forget the exact position. But that's an important psalm as well. That even the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the residue of man shall seek after him. So what's important to see here is the contrast between wages and gift. All have earned hell. God, therefore, can choose to save some if he wants, freely and sovereignly. And what does he choose? Does he choose people? Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of Son. He knew us before we were made. Jeremiah 1:5, before ye were born, I sanctified you in the womb. The famous passage in Romans 9 about Jacob and Esau. Before either of them had been born, before either had done good or evil, they were elected. One God loved and the other God hated, so that it might stand not of works, but of him who calleth, the will of him who calls. It's not of him who runs, but of him who calls. In other words, it's not our works that get us to heaven, it's God's having set his grace upon us beforehand. The Arminian theory, which tries to, well, the effort is well intended enough, but part of the problem is box theology. If the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, but man is, what I say, hell-bent on understanding him anyway, the only way for man to understand God is to box God up where he can be observed. So you got to take the infinite one and lay him in a box. The trouble, of course, when you do that, putting the infinite one in the box, is that that's no longer God. In order to make him understandable, you've taken some of the mystery out of him. You've reduced him down to man's level. Matter of fact, smaller than man's level. You've insisted on your right to understand him to the expense of knowing him truly as he is. That's why over and over again you find in the early Christian writers in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, and even into as far back as Spurgeon, Warfield and the like, far forward in history, 19th, 20th century, over and over again they say, this is what Scripture teaches. The people who wrote it didn't see any contradiction. Therefore, if it is contradictory to us, it's because our God is too small. Therefore, they simply accepted it and said, that is the truth, and our minds just aren't big enough, and we have no right to demand of God that he be understandable, being that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How can we presume that we can contain him in this little noggin? So you proceed on an erroneous presumption if you think he can be contained and understood up here. So,
but didn't you speak once when you were talking about the attributes of God that he can put all of his power into that little part? All of his...
Yep. Mm-hmm. And yet, at the same time, we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face. But there's always the point that a creature is a creature is a creature, and never can be the creator. There'll always be that gap. Otherwise, anytime you try to pull that gap apart, you end up with pantheism or deism or any form of paganism. But it's because it's actually a blessing that he's not what people say he is when they box him up and package their theology in a book and say that's the God of the scriptures, and it's not. Because praise be to God, the God that they're describing isn't powerful enough to save. Remember my last lines last week was God saves sinners, those three words, over and over again. Their God cannot save sinners. The God of the Arminian can only make salvation possible with the cooperation of the sinner. He doesn't actually save. When Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, that didn't actually secure salvation for anybody, because it was theoretically possible for none to accept him. Therefore, you had the theoretical possibility of nobody ever being saved and the whole thing being for nothing. That, in fact, Arminians admit that was, in fact, no, well, we go by probability. Some people will probably believe, always a minority, but, well, then it's always just a cast of the die. Who's going to and who's not? Who's in control of that? And then when you get down to basic passages about God predestinating, what do they have to say? There's a basic difference in their doctrine of predestination versus my own, which is Calvinistic. And it's this. Listen very carefully how this flows. It's an important point. The Arminian says that God predestinates qualities. God predestinates faith and good works. And he says, all those who do this quality, I predestinate to save. And wickedness and evil, God predestinates to hell. This is Arminian predestination. God does not predestinate anything but qualities. They say, therefore, what God foreknows, this person will be good, and therefore predestines them to and elects them to heaven. And God foreknows this person will be bad and wicked, so he elects and predestines him for hell. So what God is predestinating is qualities. And it's also, not only is he predestinating qualities, goodness and badness, before they happen, he just sees into the future and says, ah, okay. And so his predestination is that of qualities, goodness and badness, good and evil. He predestinates all class of people who are good. He predestinates. He doesn't know them individually. He just says the class of people who fall into this are sick. So you have this double predestination of qualities, of good and of evil. And there's another point in here, is that it is based on, it's a judicial decision, election and predestination in the Arminian theory. God saw they were good, therefore the election is a reward for him seeing that they were going to be good, and he saves them. God foresaw they were going to be bad, and therefore the reward is predestination to hell. So God judges the acts, and therefore it's a judicial sentence based on what he foreknows in the Arminian system, which I regard as non-scriptural. So here you have it. God's election is the election of qualities only. God doesn't know in advance or doesn't purpose in advance who the qualities are from. So God purposes this quality. All the people who fall into this category by their own works, God says they are going to be good and I'm going to save them. And the ones who are going to be bad, God foresees that. So it's a judicial thing. Election is based on a judicial judgment of God. And it's God is really only predestinating and electing qualities. In other words, the good are going to go to heaven, the bad are going to go to hell. You can get that out of any little children's biblical book, which are not too well written, and certainly not well thought out. Because then, of course, we're getting to heaven on our own steam when you write things like that. Now, what does the Calvinist say? The Calvinist says this, and notice the contrast. I want to say this, I want to bring this home so we all understand it. The Arminian predestinates the qualities of good to heaven and the qualities of evil to hell. The Calvinist says God predestinates Peter, John, James, Andrew, Simon, Paul, Timothy, James, Chris Hoops, Teresa Ford, Gail Hoops, Jan Sobretti, John Ford, Charity, the children. Do you see the difference? and it's not judicial. God holds them all as judicially liable to hell. As far as God's judicial sense, they all are in the lower former category if he was to be judicial. They're all condemned. So therefore, the election is not based on a system of justice and rewards. It's based on one thing only, sovereignly choosing out of his own will to save some, which he could have just unto salvation. And others, he simply passes by and let them stay as they are, condemned. See? Yes, question.
Good question, yeah. Now, how do you address the issue when you present this position to someone, they say, well, that doesn't look like a just God.
It's completely just.
Okay, elaborate on that. They would say, see, like, someone would say, how could a loving God leave some destined for hell while he chooses others? What about those who wanted to save themselves but couldn't because God didn't predestinate them?
There's no such animal. No one wants to save themselves. They all choose the way of wickedness. There is not one that seeketh God. I mean, that's a standard answer that even a child knows from Romans 3 if they know anything at all about evangelizing anyone. There's none that seeketh God. Therefore, they all. Matter of fact, his whole answer is if you look right at his own answer, he's raising theoretical objections to his own obedience. He's rationalizing his rebellion against God. He's only compounding his sin worse by just even voicing. He's charging God with injustice when he's the wicked one. And God is completely holy in the matter. When you think about it, from God's side, you probably have to get angry and wonder, God is long-suffering with these people. Because they deserve to be blotted out. And he says, how can you say that? Look how good God is to you. You deserve to be wiped off the face of the planet now. And the more he's good to you, and you still don't turn to him, when he tries to teach you out of his word or chastise you, nothing happens. You don't turn to him. He says, you're on your own. God didn't create, is under no obligation to bestow the gift. He isn't. And first off, you're presuming, God may bestow the gift to that guy 3 years down the road, and you don't know it. But it's yours to bear testimony to the message. That's the job of the evangelist, to make the true faith known, to preach Christ crucified, and those whom God has elected will hear. But God has to remake that ear and that heart. We get into that when we study soteriology, which is the study of salvation, because the word Savior in Greek is soter, so study of salvation, soteriology. And you understand that what happens first, God elects, God sets his saving grace on a certain portion of the human race.
Right.
And then Jesus justifies. That happened already at the cross. The justification works forward and backward in time and across the whole globe. Even keeps us a Christian astronaut saved when he's floating around over there. You can't get away from God's salvation, so to speak. And then the Holy Spirit sanctifies. And that process starts when the Holy Spirit enters. It's what's in the 5 points of Calvinism. It's the efficacious call of the Spirit. Irresistible grace. There's common grace, which all men have, is when God shows his goodness down from heaven with the sunlight and food and water and all the things we need for life and all the joys of life, whether they're saved or unsaved. You can't say the unsaved don't have fun and don't have good things and wealth and goodies. So God, and that should all point them to God because God gave it to them, but they reject him anyway. And then there's the special grace, the regenerating grace. God doesn't owe that to anybody. He didn't have to. Let me put it this way. There's a beggar here on the street corner. I offer him $5. He refuses it. Then I go find another beggar, and I give him 20. And the first beggar sees it and says, I want 20. And then insists on his right to have the 20 on the ground that I had to keep repeating the offer till he got a big enough quantity. Did I owe anything to the first beggar when he refused the first offer? Didn't he show already his reprobate and wicked heart when I offered to help him with $5? And he tells me, get the heck away, I don't need you. That's basically what man does. God offers the $5. We thrust it aside. God gives us all the good things and showing us Him all the time and His goodness to us. And we thrust it aside. And then we demand to His face, you owe us more than what you've tried. You said, I didn't want to be saved when you gave me so much knowledge and so much to see. But I demand that you try to save me again and again and again until you use enough power to save me. And I demand that it's owed to me. Mm-hmm. Doesn't work that way. No, I sure don't. The heck. And it doesn't work with God. You see, when God does as much as He does, it's completely just and righteous. He's good to His creation, but He doesn't take any pleasure when the unjust die and perish. He doesn't take any pleasure in it. It doesn't please Him to do it, in the sense that He's happy and excited and say, well, this is the goal I've been working for you know, these people. He takes no pleasure in their death. It glorifies Him through His attribute of justice. So He's glorified no matter what, because He created everything to glorify Him. Romans 11, final verse. As is written, that's verse 9. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. You see that no matter what the thing is, of Him, through Him and to Him are all things. So all things are of Him, to Him, and through Him, to whom be glory forever. Therefore, since all these things are of Him, to Him, through Him, they'll all glorify Him. So the pouring into hell of a good portion of humanity glorifies Him, because they're of, through, and to Him. And they're His creatures. He takes no pleasure in their going in. It says so plainly in Ezekiel 33, I believe it's verse 11. God doesn't jump up and down with joy when they go in there. But He didn't owe them anything. He left them as they were. A famous verse, Luke 17:34. People consider it a prophetic verse. It doesn't matter how you take it. One was taken and the other was left. Remember it? Two in a field. One was taken, one was left. Another verse, sleeping in beds. One was taken, one was left. We are taken. The unsaved are left. God was not required to take them all. He could have just easily left them all. So the difference between taking, which is a positive action, and omitting to take, which is a non-action. You see, just left them in their own devices, to their own doings and their own fruit and their own ways and their own end. See, taken, left. But one is a positive act, predestinating. God predestines and He pulls up the Christian. The others are simply left. And there's no injustice in it, because one is a gift and the other is earning his wage. You cannot presume on a gift. Like we said last year, what sense would it make if you gave a gift to one of your sons or daughters and the others said, hey, you owe me now too. Legally, I'll take you to court about it. That's basically what these men are doing as women who object to God's distributing His grace sovereignly. They should be glad it's sovereign, because if it was judicial like they think it should be, all would die and all would perish. What's the passage? If the righteous barely be saved, how can there be any hope for the wicked? You see that?
Or Jeremiah said, had it not been for God's mercy, we'd all perish.
All perish. So God's mercy, and of course it's an electing mercy. It's not just blah, but it's those whom He predestinated, individual people. And the whole idea of preterition, which is again non-election, God's inaction to save some, leaving them as they are in their own sins, is not unjust. That was the way they came into the world to start with. Did they expect something extra? Did they have a claim and a demand to God, save me? Not actually, in fact, they don't. As long as their hearts are that way anyway, they're in still total rebellion, and they know it. And they want it that way. See? And God's been good to them. They've just refused Him. See? But it's part of God's sovereignty. If it's not true, then He's not Lord. Then man can, like the clay, demand, shake his fist at Him and at the heavens and say, what meanest thou? Why'd you make me this way? Right did you have to make me like this? And as we shared last week, it's like saying, how come I didn't have her talents at a sewing machine? You're unjust. Yeah, wrongful life suit. And of course, they're having those in courts because people say, I wish I had been aborted, things like that. Well, that's basically what man has been doing for thousands of years against God in his intellectual rebellion. Believe me, their hearts are not in it. These men who raise all these objections, that's not fair and it's unjust, A, don't believe in God. So they're just playing a mental game with you to start with.
Well, where would they be if the court decided to help them, you know, retroactively? Yeah, you should have been
born. Your problem with
you? Yes. God, have fun with that. But this is the main point. There's two different ideas about predestination and a decree. Does God elect individuals? Does he elect John, Peter, John? Or does he only elect qualities and predestinate qualities? And say anyone who does this, whoever they are, they're saved. And whoever does this kind of thing is this. So he, and that's judicial. God foresees and therefore rewards accordingly. And therefore election is a reward based on a judgment of God. Based on he elected qualities. He elected two classes of individuals. People who do this and people who do that. Or did he elect individuals? If you go throughout Scripture, he always dealt with individuals. It's because he set his heart on Gale Hoops. That Gale Hoops knows she's saved. Because if it was the quality, then what assurance does she have that she couldn't fall from the quality that required it?
That's why it would require in Arminianism to...
You could fall from grace.
Fall from grace.
That your salvation is slippery and you're better off if you die knowing you're saved. Matter of fact, is it every moment? Matter of fact, we were talking last week about, is God's predestination and decree conditional or is it unconditional? Now, we say it's absolute and unconditional. God determined it. It doesn't depend on anything else, certainly not the actions of man for then God to make the decision to predestine. But let's take this argument further. It's not just, the election is not determined merely by the behavior of the person in the Arminian view. The full determination of whether a person is elected or not hinges on their death. It's not until they die whether you really know if they hung on to the bitter end, according to their theory, whether the last minute he cursed Christ and apostatized.
Or smoked.
Or went with the boys who do. See? Think about it. What is contingent in this theory for God to elect and predestine and his decree to operate is to look and see not before they were born, as Romans says, but at their death and see what happened then. That's the key, and he's got to watch and wait and foresee their death to know. But you would think that's a logical circle because he should have predestinated everything that happened. So it's a catastrophe. The plain fact of the matter is that before either had done good or bad, Romans 9, Jacob and Esau in the womb, it was not judicial. If it was judicial, he said, having seen they were going to do good and bad, he elected one and passed over the other. It didn't say that. It says before they did either good or bad, it was not judicial. It was not having foreseen they were going to be good or bad. It was not electing good and bad as the qualities and then electing those who either funnel one way or another, either the narrow path that leads to life or the other path and who happened just to do it. God didn't elect the two paths and the people on it to the two different things. He elected the persons and all were on this path and he elected some to go on the narrow path. See, God just flicked some up and the others he left. And since it's a gift, there's no obligation. When you bestow a gift, there's no inequality. There's no iniquity. It's fully just. Because justice has to do with perversion of what is owed somebody. The wages of sin are death. They're all owed death. Jesus can say, I'll take the penalty for some. But you get a big tax, income tax refund. You decide, I'm going to give it to, heaven forbid, United Way. And then Sloan Kettering Institute comes and sues you on the ground that they deserve a cut. And then every other charity in the whole country comes and says, we deserve a cut. That money should have been split. It was unfair for him to give the gift only to United Way, or to the Leukemia Society, or to the YMCA, or the Boy Scouts of America, or wherever he, or the Master School. But he defends himself that it was a sovereign gift that he gave. So the others, I didn't offend them. I didn't do anything wrong, as we taught last week about those who worked in the field. Some worked all day for one shekel, and others worked just maybe half an hour for the one shekel. And the master turns to the guy who complains, says, I worked all day, and he only worked half an hour, and we both got a shekel. That's unfair. And he says, wait a minute. I've done you no wrong, brother. We contracted. This was the agreement. Why are you mad? Go in peace. It doesn't make sense. He said, we agreed to this. This is what you were owed. Same thing. Everyone knowingly, throughout, according to Romans, knows of suppressing the truth, knows that he deserved to. One of the great verses of Romans, the homosexuals know it better than anybody. Romans 31:32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So they know it. There's no excuse, you see. They know exactly what they're doing. They know they deserve to die. So God says, I haven't wronged you. We contracted for this. You broke my law. You continued therein. And here's your wages.
Here's your shekel. Says that they love death.
They love death. Though all those who hate me wrong their own soul, those who hate me love death. They love it. And they actually have a love affair with it. Modern man, is, apart from Christ, is suicidal. And God is under no obligation to restore it. So the miracle, when you think about it, God must have had a much better plan, because he could have just let Adam and Eve boom and never sent Christ. And the whole world would have been a total catastrophe. At one point, only 8 people were saved in Noah's Ark. Shows you how thin the faith got. In numbers, got pretty watered down, we might say. That's a flood joke, by the way.
Oh, after 120 years of
yep.
preaching.
So, but you see, the point is that if all things work, that Christ can be summed up as the head, that all things can be reconciled in Christ, then what all this is moving to is, of course, a worldwide salvation, except it's taking its time. That little mustard seed is claimed to be growing into the greatest tree, where all the birds under heaven lodge in its branches. And any, what I regard as a fair reading of the text is that that was the church that started as a small mustard seed of 12 disciples, grew into 500 on the day of Pentecost, and has been expanding ever since. And nothing's arrested its path or stopped it. God's Spirit is the one that's driving it on, and man is not powerful enough to stop God's Spirit. So it's a, like C.S. Lewis said, I was dragged into the kingdom of heaven kicking and screaming. Didn't want it. Didn't want to be saved. But, yeah, same thing. He sides with C.S. on that. Clive Staples Lewis is his name. And that's the way all really come. Ultimately, because if we were left to ourselves, we would perish. And gladly. Because the heart is, desperately deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know? It's unknowably wicked, according to Jeremiah. And that's why, as a counter to that, you get over and over again in Isaiah and Jeremiah the picture of the potter and the clay, which is repeated in Romans. God is the potter. We are the clay, and we are not little potters on our own. Except we think we are. And every unsaved man thinks he's a potter on his own, because he defies God and says, why'd you make me this way? What right did you have to do this? God had every right of the same lump to make some vessels for noble use, others for ignoble. Some to save, others to pass over and not to save. Yet ultimately, as history progresses, as the way I see Scripture, all will be saved. And yet God's justice will be... You know something about hell? It's called the abyss. It's very narrow, very deep, but it's essentially a very small spot. If you look at, say, the whole surface of the earth, and you had a big abyss, it would be like maybe a whole, 50 yards across. circular, you know, straight down. What would that represent as far as a percentage of surface area of the whole world? Microscopic, right? What would that be compared to the whole Midwest of America and all of Alaska and all of, you know, the other continents, Asia? And it wouldn't be anything. Same thing with hell, ultimately. It's merely a narrow abyss. Though many millions have gone into it, untold multitudes will be flooding into Christ's church. Multitude that no man can number, so great is it. I'm going to read about it in Revelation. So, when you think about it, yes, God's justice is being manifested and glorified. The attribute is glorified when he passes over some not to save them. And if he does that to perpetuate his purposes for the church's sake, for those he loves, he shows his love. When you think about it, he did it to show his love. To love those whom he wanted to show his love to, whom he set his heart upon. You cannot say, God, you were forced to love everybody. You owe it to us the gift. The gift was the gift of God's love, giving his son, see? They're trying to demand God's love as an obligation. When you have to get right down there, essentially. Think about it. They demand that it's unjust for God not to save them when salvation is an element of his love. And so they want to force love. And of course, the second love is forced. It's not love anymore. It's compulsory. So they want to destroy God's love in the process. God loves those whom he will. It's to his own good pleasure that he loves us. And we should be praising God for it. But they are left unto themselves, to their own devices. So there is no double predestination. Yes, my hand is why the book was here, but it was another cause which caused the book to be here. The Christian is saved, one cause, God. The unjust perish, cause their own sin and unrighteousness and wickedness. God is not forcing them into hell and crowding them, saying, come on, get in there. This is my idea, their idea. And God simply lets them pull it off. Because when we talk about God's decree, final point, it's one decree, but we understand it three ways. Proscriptive decree. The proscriptive decree, or preceptive sometimes it's called, is the revealed will of God, where he says, do this, don't do that. Don't do that. Do this and live, do this and die. It's his commands. So therefore, it's his revealed will. In other words, his will for how we should or ought to live. It's what we call the ought will, how we ought to live. Proscriptive, God's prescription for life and death. Then there's the decretive will, where he positively decrees things. He says, this shall happen. Let there be light. I will save this man. Okay? That's the decretive will, a positive, efficient cause to have something happen. He decrees it and it happens. Then there's the permissive will of God, where he lets something happen. Everything is orchestrated according to his own laws, and it follows its own course. And he's guiding it the whole way, but it's a permissive. Therefore, his relationship to sin is that he permitted it. He permits many to follow their own course. But he doesn't decree their descent into hell. He permits it. He does not permit Christians to seek him. He forces it. His love for us is so great that he changes our hearts and makes us come to him. If I be lifted up, I shall draw all men to myself. The word draw is very weak. It should be drag. That's why he said, I was dragged into the kingdom of heaven, kicking and screaming. Jesus lifts himself, is up and lifted up on the cross, and he draws or drags all men to himself. It's an effective decree of God. But God is not dragging men down into hell. They're on toboggans on their own steam. They're tobogganing down on their own. That's their idea. They're left to their own devices. See, I want to clarify this because one of our biggest problems is understanding the relationship of God's sovereignty to what might look on the surface as to be something unjust with his dealings with the unsaved. But you take a good hard look at an unsaved person and you understand God's heart about it. They have no demand on his love. God can choose according to his own good pleasure. Otherwise, he's not Lord. Otherwise, he's under their control and not them under him as Lord. And if we do not see fit to glorify him as Savior and Creator, we'll have to do it in a different way. And how?
Will you comment on
I have spoken on that verse before. It's a eschatological verse. It's similar to 1 Timothy 2:4. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The subject matter is, why is the second coming delayed? Because it says, this is about slowness or slackness, and that's why he's pretty slack keeping the promise about coming again. He says he's not slow, he's long-suffering. The second coming is delayed because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to life. Therefore, the timing of the second coming, what he's saying is he's waiting for this, that all should come to everlasting life. When all do, he will return.
This would be like the parables of the weak tares.
Basically. That's basically the gist
that's
of it.
The verse a lot of people use when you talk about election.
Yeah, they're wrong about it.
Throw that one out.
No. See, first off, they're destroying the context, because right off of this, this is the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, he says the whole heavens will be destroyed and earth will be burned up in fervent heat. That's the day of the Lord, which is equated with the second coming of Christ. No more earth; it's all burned up. But if the rapture is the second coming, or the second coming is after 7 years of tribulation, where's the earth? It's all blown up and burned up. So no matter how you look at it, there's something really wrong with the prophetic view, because they can't account for this very basic description of the second coming. When Christ comes again, poof, it's gone, it's over. Fervent heat, some people call it thermonuclear heat, like Hale Lindsey and the like. But they've never been able to time this, because it doesn't fit. It fits at the end of the millennium. That's not a coming of Christ in any sense, because in that theory, the end of the millennium is Jesus having sat for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, being attacked from outside. And the plain description of that symbol is a fire coming down from heaven and destroying only the wicked people, but leaving the planet intact.
So what you're saying is that verse is really not, the subject of it really isn't repentance as much as it is second coming.
That's right, because what,
in the open Bible, a little Bible study outline, mm-hmm. uses, they underline in verse 9 from his long suffering through the end of the verse, mm-hmm. and they use that to go through a little treatise on repentance.
Yep. It has very little to do with it. He's merely explaining why the second coming is delayed, because God doesn't want any to perish, but all should come to life. But the promise was given elsewhere that he was to save all the world. So they were just being, saying, why doesn't he come now? Well, if he came now, a lot of people would be perishing as a cause of the second coming. When Jesus comes again, none will perish at the event. All will be saved. It will not be, the cause of effect. And one of the great laughs of all time is the verse right after. There's a movie called Thief in the Night about the rapture, and they say the rapture is when Jesus comes like a thief in the night. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Sound like the rapture? Sounds like total destruction of the world. Now that, of course, occurs at the final judgment, when it says, he says, then appeared the man on the white throne. The white throne and him who sat upon it, and heaven and earth fled away and were seen no more. That's the final judgment, when the heaven and earth are destroyed and the new heaven and earth are created, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So you see, anyone who tells you the rapture is when the Lord comes as a thief in the night has not read 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord is when heavens and earth as we know it are gone, and there's not going to be thief in the night, people flying up in the air, and automobiles going out of control. There won't be any planet left at the event. Matter of fact, if you compare this with 1 Corinthians 15, you realize that everyone has to be saved first who's still alive. At the time, of course, as the thing is burning up, everyone has to change, because only a glorified body would be able to tolerate such an event. So they spring out of the graves, we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, and are caught up together to be with the Lord, and the the great judgment takes place at that point, and the earth is destroyed.
There are several simultaneous things going on.
Things have happened very quickly on the last day of history. But it is the last day. To say we're living in the last days, and then to say, of course, right after the last days is 1,007 more days, seems to be a contradiction. Those couldn't have been the last days, because the 7 more days of years of tribulation and 1,000 more years of millennium. So they have to qualify, say it was the last days of this dispensation, but when they say of this dispensation, they add something that's not in Scripture, or they read into it. Now, I might be right, but I haven't been able to justify it from my understanding of the Scriptures. Now, yet another question.
I guess Luke 17, that word that you mentioned, mm-hmm. To the field was taken and left.
That's a very good verse.
How does that fit in with everyone being saved at the second coming?
Okay. The easy answer is the verse has nothing to do with the second coming. Because this is the parallel passage to Matthew 24. So you need to understand Matthew 24. And the key to understanding Matthew 24 is the 34th verse. In the Matthew 24... called the Olivet Discourse, or the great message from when he gave from Mount Olivet about the destruction of Jerusalem. He was asked 3 questions. When shall this be? That is, these stones of the temple not being on top of each other. And when shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And he answered the questions in sequence. The fact of the matter is, at verse 34, it says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." This generation.
No,
that's exactly it. It says this generation, not the generation then living. It says this generation. Therefore, if we take what was called the grammatical historical method, which is what everyone claims to use, which is take the words as they mean and as they were historically understood, Jesus was saying that everything that transpired beforehand happened by 70 AD. So everything else that transpired before, rumors of wars, great tribulation, abomination of desolation of Daniel standing in the holy place, great tribulation again, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. If any man shall say, you know, there's a Christ, blah, blah, great signs and wonders, false prophets, behold, I told you beforehand. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, sun shall be dark and moon not give her light. Verse 29, stars shall fall from heaven, powers of the heaven shall be shaken, shall be appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Then shall the Son of Man come in clouds of glory, of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven unto the other. And then he gives, says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Most people don't catch any of this as it's passing.
You said that they're talking about
the destruction of Jerusalem.
Has nothing to do with the coming of Christ.
Right.
But in Matthew there, it says, and you not, you know, Noah entered into the ark, and you not fell closely, and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be.
That's right.
Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
But you said it didn't have anything to do with
the coming. No, that's correct. It has nothing to do. In fact, there's several ways in which the Son of Man comes. It says plainly in Scripture that he comes for you when you die. There's a coming of Christ. Matter of fact, I think there's 14 different ways in which the word come is used of the coming of Christ. He comes in judgment. In fact, the Lord constantly comes in judgment over against nations. If you read like Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 14, Isaiah 27, you get the exact same language used of the Lord coming in clouds with great power and judgment against heathen nations. So it's not necessarily the second coming. You'd have to have it. Matter of fact, the problem is that the coming of Christ is only evident in verse 31 of the 25th chapter, because he doesn't actually get to his own second coming until that point.
Also, isn't it that talking about Noah and Lot there, it's not necessarily the Lord coming. that he's coming in judgment upon the wicked. And in this case, in 70 AD, he was coming as a judgment on the nation that rejected him through the vehicle of wrath.
Let me ask this question in verse 13 of chapter 25. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Why were they commanded to look? He's talking directly to the disciples. You guys watch out for the day when I come back. When I come in the clouds, he said, by the way, he says, in the clouds with great power and glory, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn on account of his coming. Why were they called to watch something that they would never see? 2,000 years have passed. The event hasn't transpired yet, if it was the true second coming of Christ. No, they were supposed to watch, because as soon as they saw the things, they were supposed to flee on the rooftops, and they sure as heck did. They were fleet of foot and escaped to Pella, and 7,000 Christians were saved. And what's interesting is the Roman army on the path of war was going to go beyond Jerusalem and take the surrounding territory, and God stopped them. The days of tribulation were stopped, and the Christians survived. Otherwise, no one would have lived in the whole land. All flesh would have been destroyed by the coming Roman scourge under Titus Vespasianus. But to get directly to your question, the issue about the coming, see, the first question is, verse 34 clearly teaches that everything that happens before, or was mentioned before verse 34, must have transpired by 70 AD. Now the question is, what about things happening after verse 35? And here we have the one is taken, one is left motif two or three times. If you turn to Luke 17, these two books interweave, and God has a very clever way of doing it. In Luke 17, starting with verse 34, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Now, very carefully. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. In other words, where the carcass is, there the vultures are gathered. But if you compare with Matthew 24:28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And that, by definition of verse 34, was 70 AD. So, by cross comparison of Luke with Matthew, you have to establish that verse was fulfilled. Otherwise, God speaks with forked tongue. God doesn't mean what he says. Therefore, in what we regard as the correct interpretation, the second coming, literally, of Christ doesn't occur until the 31st verse of Matthew 25, where you read, When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the... Now, it's different. Now, it's not come in the clouds. And come his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them with his right hand, Come, blessed ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, etc., and you know the passage. Then, he talks to those on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The key here is that it's that the end of the world is equated with the final judgment, and that occurs in Revelation 21, where you read, pass over there real quick. Well, that's Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. That, in essence, is the end of the world. You don't see it anymore after that. It just flees, gone, like a bolt of lightning, like a bat out of, you know, HWDX. So in any event, that's where it talks about the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all nations shall be before him, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. That's the white throne of Revelation 20:11. So the post-millennial rendering of this is based on careful comparison of the text. And basically, this must be this way, otherwise the texts are in a complete shambles. Because everyone agrees these things don't seem to be in any order, except the postmillennialist, who understands that the texts are in order. He did answer the questions in the order they were placed. It's just that we tried to cram. He says, what's the sign of this thing and of your coming and the end of the world? And everyone figures he answered all three questions simultaneously in the first 14 or so verses. In actual fact, he spent a lot of time, almost two chapters, on the first question, and then the rest of the second question, the final question about the end of the world, he spent the second half of chapter 25. So he didn't cram his answer all into here. He spread it out and gave a lot of attention to detail because he cared about his disciples, and he warned them well in advance of all these signs that were going to happen. We've just misunderstood it. Isaiah and the other prophet, Ezekiel, show very clearly that the verses about the sun being darkened, moon turning blood red, and stars is the scriptural way of describing the collapse of a government. It's the way Babylon fell, it's the way Edom fell, and it's the way Egypt fell, described all three times in exactly the same words. When the angels are sent out, it says the trumpet is sounded, and the angels are sent out to gather the elect from the four corners. There's two different kinds of trumpets. There's the trumpet of the second coming, which pierces to the grave and lifts them up, and there's the trumpet of Jubilee, which is a proclamation of release and freedom. And the word angelos also means not only angel, but messenger. So it can just as easily mean God is sending out all his messengers with the proclamation of freedom from sin in the gospel of Christ into all the world to gather the elect before the destruction of Jerusalem. And that happened. If you read Romans and Colossians, Paul twice says, the gospel has been preached unto all the world. And I hear about it throughout all the world. The gospel has been preached under all the creatures under heaven, Paul says. And it was done as far as the then known world and people, the extent of people on it, were concerned. So it was preached. And all the angels, messengers of God, did go out and proclaim liberty.
Is there an enlargement now for the end of time on that, preaching the gospel to the end of the world?
Basically, yes, because you're called to disciple, not merely preach. Disciple the nations, make the nations disciples of Christ. That's the calling.
And if there's 2.4 million people that have never even heard the gospel of Christ, we have a lot of work
billion.
To do.
Billion people.
Billion, that's what I mean.
Yeah, we got a lot of work to do. And of course, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're called on to be faithful to preach. God, was it? We plant, someone else waters, but without God, nothing grows. Nothing grows without God making it grow. And so God has to give the growth. God creates the Christian. God grows the church. Anyway, we got into a lot about eschatology here, and it's a favorite topic of mine, but it was a diversion from our actual topic. Any other questions? One more question.
Hey.
Hogging questions.
Many are called and few chosen. Are all called?
Many are.
Many are. Can't be all because some have never heard the gospel. But
eventually,
many.
Well,
only because eventually on the face of the planet all will be chosen. Yes. But there's a different point. See, call is here. Chosen, God chooses. But many hear and reject. And the other point is you also have the same picture of few are on the road to life and many are on the road, easy wide road that leads to destruction. But what you're reading there is what was true 2,000 years ago. It's still to a large extent true, but the proportions have shifted. And they're still shifting as more Christians are formed by God's regenerating grace. So you have this, there's no point that it says it was always going to be that way. It was always promised it was going to start small. That was the promise, mustard seed small. But it was going to grow into a mighty tree. So there's no reason why God doesn't change the proportion. It was true then. What they saw then was, hey, there's only very few people listening. Only was John and Mary there at the cross. So you talk about falling on hard times, the Church of God. Two. And Mary Magdalene, too, right? The prostitute who was filled with devils. That's all Jesus had to look at. Everyone else was too upset and scared and ran away. But Jesus can convert the whole world.